Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
That's awesome. For anyone who is not heard, if you're under a rock somewhere and haven't heard that the Northwest has been blanketed in snow, that's why class has been canceled. Russ, can you turn it down a little bit? There's not enough people in here to absorb it. And so we were able to brave it here. There's only a few of us here this morning, so hopefully the rest of the congregation was able to get online and listen live with us. So we know you're all here. So let's get right into our service. Let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do. We'll give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If you have any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility. And if there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to leave that aside and concentrate on the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we're just so grateful and thankful that we have your Word. And for these last few days, Father, where we have been unable to gather together because of the weather, we come to realize how important your doctrine is to us on a daily basis, especially for those of us who have the privilege of face-to-face teaching and gathering together, but also for those who listen live, Father. We know that they feel a part or are a part and also experience being a part of the face-to-face teaching or live teaching, and we're just so grateful that you've given it to us. And may this time in which we have been hindered open up our hearts in gratitude and not take it for granted. We thank you again for your Word, for your Son, and for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that makes all of this so possible. And we do ask that you will challenge us and lighten us with your Word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I realized that I didn't start the music. Today the 9th. All rise, please. All three of you? No, not that. That.
Lord, it's in you. my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, have your way in me. Have your way.
Thank you.
Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we'll start in verse 14. I do want to mention, if you haven't been able to go on Facebook and see some of the pictures that have been sent out based on John and Scott's missionary trip in India, there's several pictures up on some of the events that they've done. And I know that you need to be liked or friended or whatever the term is, but if you desire that and you don't have them, we can email them to you. If you want to just go onto our website, shoot an email to us, and if you want any update on that, we'll send it to you. It looks like they're doing great, actually. So, Mark 1:14. As we've noted, we started this particular part of this passage, and then things got a little tangentialized, I don't know if that's a word. And it's been a while since, so we're going to repeat some of this, but it's been a while since we've been here, actually over a week. And that is the fact that the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, which are the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, really reveal a beginning of Christ's ministry in opposition to demons and to the kingdom of darkness. There's a great opposition that against him, but also really not slowing him down at all, but revealing his power over the kingdom of darkness. And so what we see in the beginning of his ministry is that the Luke and Matthew, you have the beginning of his ministry as him being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Mark doesn't mention that, but we see the kingdom of God embodied in Christ, the carrier of the kingdom of God, brings the kingdom of God to earth, and the first thing he does is demonstrate his power over the entire kingdom of darkness. And he's going to start with the rank and file demons and start casting them out. He reveals that Satan, no matter what Satan tempts him with, that he's got the word of God, he's got the plan of the Father, and he's not going to be led astray by that nonsense. And then he reveals his power over the kingdom of darkness, which the application to us is that we now, in victory with him, have that power. He's given it to us. Not only that, but the ministry of setting the captives free as he did. We have a ministry as witnesses, as ambassadors, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 makes it the clearest in verse 19 and 20, that the ministry of reconciliation has now been given to the church because Christ at the right hand of God is not here. It's embodied in the church, his body. And so we have this power. And it's very important to come to understand that we are not observers in this. We're participants. We're not here to observe it. We're here to participate in it. And that's why God has given us such power. So in many instances, Christ's teaching about the kingdom of God is mentioned in the same breath as healing or casting out demons. Now, the healing part shows that he has power over physical sickness. And it's going to show that the last thing that is conquered by him is death. So the whole gamut of everything that is wrong with us, he reveals he has power over and therefore will restore. So his ministry is a lot of a visible manifestation of his power embodied in him, which is the kingdom of God. And so in healing, it shows that he is going to be able to restore to us perfect health like we had, but even better, because it's going to be a resurrection body. It's not the same body as Adam and the woman had. It's better. He has power over the earth now. He's going to restore the earth, but not, he's going to restore the earth for the millennial kingdom, but he's going to make a brand new earth for us, a brand new Jerusalem. So it shows that he is going to not only give back what we lost, but better. We'll never die again. We have eternal life. He's going to conquer death. So it's not like we're in the Garden of Eden and we get to live forever in those bodies. It's not like that. It's better. Everything that he has given to us that we lost is, you could really say, infinitely better than the stuff that we did actually lose. And so in his ministry, he's displaying this power visibly in what he's doing. And so as he's teaching, the kingdom of God has come upon you, at the same time, he is healing, casting out demons. And these are activities that demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God. So the Lord not only talked about the kingdom of God, but he embodied it. Wherever he went, He was about freeing people from the scourges of the ruler of darkness. He's going to heal people. He's going to cast out demons. He's going to raise people from the dead, revealing his power over death. He raises three people. He's going to reveal, and then all of this is a building up to the cross. And when at the cross, where he dies for the sins of the whole world, that is the final crushing blow on the kingdom of darkness, and with that, the salvation and freedom of all mankind. He died for all. So there's no excuse for anyone not to believe in him and to appropriate that work in their behalf. All have been paid for, therefore all have been set free. It's just unfortunate that some actually do not receive that and choose to remain in the house of the strong man, as we've seen. So we've been given this commission. We're not spectators, we're participants. So as we'll see, Christ's ministry began with a routing of demons as he preached the gospel of salvation. In the opening of Mark's gospel, Jesus begins his ministry by announcing this. And again, the synoptic gospels, we lump the first three together and call them synoptic because they're very similar, with differences that are notable, of course. But they're, John's gospel is much different than the first three, and so we kind of categorize them that way. In these gospels, we don't actually have a chronological day-by-day account. They're often not in chronological order. How's it presented? That's the point. How does God the Holy Spirit, through Mark, present the beginning of Christ's ministry? How does he begin this narrative of the life of the Messiah? The beginning of this narrative in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke is all based on demon possession, the cleansing of people's lives in healing, the cleansing of people's lives in casting out demons. And so he's revealing, again, his power over the kingdom of darkness. So Mark 1:14 says, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled. We see this word fullness or fulfilled in terms of time often in the Bible, and you have to look at it in context to see, well, what is being fulfilled. The church is called the fullness of times, but that's not what he's referring to here. The church hasn't even begun yet. This is a fulfillment of what? Christ. This is the beginning of Christ's ministry, and this is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, the Adamic covenant, it says that the son or the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. This is beginning now. Okay, so that promise by God to the woman and to Satan in the Adamic covenant is that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, serpent being Satan, and now that is being demonstrated. And so the kingdom of God is at hand. It's time for the serpent to be crushed. And repent and believe in the gospel. And so, of course, you see they go hand in hand. The ministry is going to go hand in hand, the teaching, that is, with the casting out of demons and the demonstration that the seed of the woman is actually going to begin crushing the head of the serpent. So the main body of Christ's teaching in Galilee as he began his ministry was that the kingdom of God was at hand and that now Israel needed to repent and believe. So now we move from promise to promise, and we can skip ahead now from the Adamic covenant, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, to now the Abrahamic covenant, is that your seed, Abraham, would bring blessing to the world. And your seed, that is the seed that would crush the head of the serpent. So now the covenants, you have the Adamic covenant, now becomes more more isolated in the people of Israel. That seed is going to come from Abraham. So who does he present himself to first? Israel. And that's what he's saying to Israel. Repent, change your hearts, is what, or it really means change your mind. Repent because the kingdom of God is at hand, and to believe in him as the Messiah. And so again, the main body of Christ's teaching in Galilee as he began his ministry was that the kingdom of God was at hand, and that Israel needed to repent, again, change their minds, and believe in the gospel. So we go from the Adamic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant. And then Mark continues to inform us that what this kingdom teaching means, and he does so by illustration. After calling his disciples, Jesus amazes the people with the authority of his teaching. And with that authority, he is going to not only have authority in teaching, but authority over the demons. So in Mark 1:16, "And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew," the brother of Simon, that's Peter, "casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brothers," James and John, which, by the way, are his cousins, "who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee," this is all by the Sea of Galilee, "in the boat with the hired servants and went away and followed him, to follow him. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach." And he did this often. "And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who has authority and not as the scribes." So here's the kingdom of God embodied in Christ, teaching with authority. The kingdom of God has come, the gospel. He is revealing, probably again reading from Isaiah chapter 61, that this time has been fulfilled, that he has come to release the captives, to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, and so on. And so immediately there has to be opposition to this. The kingdom of darkness cannot allow this type of teaching to go unheeded, and so they begin to oppose him. Immediately, however, a man demonized by an unclean spirit cries out in the synagogue. "And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out." Now, this "he cried out" is singular, but he speaks in the plural. "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" Now, the "we," you could say that he's possessed with several demons. Mary Magdalene, it says that she was seven demons were cast out of Mary. We have the demons in the man that was in the cemetery in Genesaria. They said they were a legion. A legion could be 6,000. Man could have been indwelt by thousands of demons. However, he could be speaking on behalf of all the demons. We can't really tell for sure. But there's two things here. They don't know why he's there. They're a little perplexed as to why he's there. They're suspicious because they say, "Are you going to destroy us? What do we have to do with you? Are you going to destroy us?" Which reveals that they don't really know exactly what he's going to do. But the second thing that is very important is they know exactly who he is. Even though the people in the synagogue at Capernaum are, not many believed in Capernaum. He pronounced a woe on Capernaum because he did many miracles there, and the city as a majority did not believe in him. He said it would be better in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would for the people of this city because of what they saw, and they refused to believe. It's amazing that in contrast to all the people that are around Jesus at the time, those in the demonic kingdom know exactly who Jesus is, and they have their suspicions about what he's come to earth to do. And this opens up my eyes a little bit. Did Satan really know what he was here to do? Did Satan really grasp all of the ministry that was prophesied about Christ? You know, in this case, it may reveal that he did not. I mean, there's certain things that are obvious prophecies, like when the Messiah would come, when he would enter into Jerusalem, the tribe he would be from, all of that, the place he would be born. Those are, concrete. You know, if Malachi says, Micah. If Micah says that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, then, yeah, I mean, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to just know, all right, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But what about all the prophecies concerning about his ministry, of which, his whole ministry is not revealed in the Old Testament, but certainly that his hands and his feet would be pierced, that he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, that he would, many of the prophecies, in fact, that, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 22, verse 1, David writes that. And so one could say, if they didn't know, like we have the privilege of knowing because we're after the cross, that David wrote that about himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? That could be David writing about himself. And Satan, before Christ came, might not have known that that was a prophecy about the cross. In fact, I'm thinking he didn't, because he's an idiot. I mean, anyone as arrogant as he is has their problems with stupidity. When he quoted to Christ Psalm 91, remember in the desert? He said he brought him to the pinnacle of the temple and he said, "Cast yourself down, for it is written, the angels will bear you up in case you strike your foot against the stone." He misquoted that, and he got the interpretation wrong. So we may say, well, he purposely did that to try and trick Christ, but did he? Maybe he really didn't understand what the passage meant. Would we say to ourselves, the one who opposes God the most would actually understand everything in this Old Testament? He may have it memorized, but does memorize actually mean that you comprehend it? The answer is absolutely not. And so it's telling. You can't say for sure, though, so a bit of conjecture here, that when they say, have you come to destroy us, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They know who he is, but do they know why he's here? Certainly when at the end of his ministry, where he has been sentenced to crucifixion, that may have made all the things in Satan's mind click. So he's going to be crucified. Psalm 16, hands and feet pierced. You know, like he could have then put it together. But how could he have really put it together, I wonder? So they have their suspicions about what he's come to do. And so, again, it reveals that there's a lot of confusion in them. However, they are organized under one singular head. Especially when when Christ gave the beginning of the church age doctrine in the upper room, Judas was indwelt. It said that Judas was then indwelt by Satan, and he told Judas to get out before he started teaching that. And this again put Satan in the dark concerning the doctrines of the church when the church started, because he didn't hear any of it. And so it leads me to believe that the same is true with the prophecies concerning Christ, many of them. So, where am I? I'm right there. Verse 34. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons and was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew... Sorry, you need to skip down to verse 34. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Again, they knew who he was. He is the Holy One of God. But they are suspicious about what he's there to do. In Mark 3:11, it says, "And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, 'You are the Son of God.'" So when this is Mark 3, where we are in Mark 1, it says he's already begun to cast out many demons. Now, when he tells, and go back to verse 24, he tells the demons to be quiet. In verse 25, well, my verses are all mixed up. "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.'" The word for be quiet means to muzzle. That's what it literally means. In some cases, it can be translated strangle, you know, when you strangle somebody so hard that they can't talk. But really, the literal translation is to muzzle. Jesus rebukes the demon, telling him to be silent. And again, it shows that now he is revealing here his power over false doctrine. What are these demons going to say? Things that are false. I mean, they understand who he is, but he is able to make them stop. And we all, again, you're going to translate all this power into us now that is embodied in the church. Power over death, power over the earth. Doesn't mean that I own the earth, but it means I'm not under its thumb anymore. I'm not under the system, that I'm freed from it. I'm freed from the fear of death. I'm freed from the earth. I'm freed from sickness. I will get sick. All our bodies will get old and get sick. However, that does not need to hinder my soul. I can be completely free and healthy and vigorous in my heart, no matter what's going on with my physical body. And I don't have to be fooled by false doctrine. He here tells the demons, shut up. We can see this. Say the same. 2 Corinthians 10 talks about how we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we can categorize false, true, and not with gray areas. You know, with the wisdom that we get from doctrine, we can say that is absolutely false and that is absolutely true. And that, to know that concretely, removes so much confusion, stress, mental attitude, sins, because you're not like they're confused. You can actually say true, false. And so Christ can muzzle false doctrine. And he's given us the power to do so. And by doing so, he's just given us the truth. He's given us his mind. And so the demons will now show that they, though they need to obey, they don't want to. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. He doesn't just go out quietly, does he? He goes out kicking and screaming. He's throwing tantrums because they don't get what they want. When demons don't get what they want, they throw tantrums, kicking and screaming, which reveals, though they obey, they don't believe. See, if this demon said, you know what, you are the Holy One of God, I will gladly come out of this man because you are the King of Kings. You're about to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've been stooping this whole time following Satan. And not that we can know at all if they at this point could believe or not, but they don't. They do not. They have to obey his authority, but they don't accept his authority. If they accepted his authority, they would have gone out quietly. They don't. And it reveals the fact that everybody is under God's authority. I mean, God has control. However, his control under his permissive will has allowed sin and evil to run its course in his universe. But he can stop it at any time. And in this case, he stops them from speaking. So we call this the overruling will of God. He says, shut up, stop talking. And when they stop, when they leave the person, they don't go willingly. And therefore, they do not willingly obey his authority. So this is the kingdom of God and what it means when it comes to the earth in the person of Christ. Mark then notes that the people were again amazed at this new teaching and new authority. And that shows that the two go hand in hand. Every church age believer has been given this new teaching. The teaching of the gospel. The gospel's good news. The good news of Christ. Now we even have better news because the cross is history. So the church age believer has been given this new teaching, and we should teach it with conviction and authority and not wishy-washy. Again, you go back to, is it true or is it not? If I'm confused, what kind of a witness am I? You see in the TV shows when people are witnesses and brought up in court or in movies, and the witness gets cross-examined by a good defense lawyer or something, and they get confused, and they're like, maybe I saw this, maybe I didn't, kind of thing, and they actually hurt the prosecution. They don't benefit. It would be better if they were never on the stand in the first place. And in the case of a believer, we should teach with authority, not bossing, not bullying, but with confidence and conviction. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16 that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and it took him all over the world. And he was, as we noted, he was beaten, stranded at sea, he was robbed, he went without food, he went without water, he was out in the elements in the cold and so on. And yet he continued to teach with conviction and with authority. He was thrown in prison. They stoned him, they beat him, and he didn't stop. He continued with his conviction, and all of us should, because it is the truth. If you know it to be the truth and you believe it to be the truth, then you definitely will. And so here's our commission. This is for the body of Christ now in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 18. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Old things have passed away. We often look to ourselves and say, well, that's my old life, my old ways. That's passed away, and that's true. But so has the rulership of the kingdom of darkness. That's gone now. Though people remain under it, they're just stupidly in a prison that has an open door. If the doors are thrown open and you remain in the prison, how stupid are you? Walk out. But they refuse to. All old things have passed away. This is the age of new things. And God has given us a commission and through his word to be able to not only preach the new things or teach. I mean, you don't have to be a pastor or an evangelist to do this. You witness to the people who are in your lives. But to also actually live and walk in that new way. Remember in Hebrews 10, he said, I have given you a new and living way. Where is that new and living way? In the Holy of Holies at the right hand of God, where he has gone through the curtain before us. He is the blood sacrifice. We follow him in. We are with him in heavenly places. And so while we live in this earth, all our enemies are completely vanquished. Death, sickness, all of it. All of it. So those are the new things that have come. That's the kingdom of God. Both new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Reconciled means that the barrier between God and man has been destroyed in Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And so this ministry of man being reconciled now to God, no longer being under the thumb or the authority of Satan and the kingdom of darkness and their stupid tyranny, that actually mankind has been removed from that and able to walk over to the other side and to be with God forever. And that, again, comes through faith. And I quoted this wonderfully, Romans 1:16 through 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, Abrahamic covenant, and also to the Greek, also Abrahamic covenant. Because in the Abrahamic covenant, he said, all the nations of the world shall be blessed through your seed. And so the Gentiles are included. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ. And that's what Christ brought. This is commissioned to Paul. It's commissioned to all of us. Now, by compromising with false doctrine, as people do, so that they blend in better, and attempting to be people pleasers and friends with people of the world system, too many Christians do not communicate the gospel with authority. They're either ashamed of it, they're scared of being ostracized for it, or they compromise it and able to, you know, fit in with everybody else. And they don't know enough. If you don't have the wisdom to know right from wrong. Do I need to be water baptized to be saved? Do you know that for sure? I mean, and if you don't, not, I know you guys are well trained and you know that. But if someone is like, well, I don't really know, sure, you know, whatever, you're all of a sudden, you're not standing on solid ground. You're not standing on a firm foundation, and you become a terrible ambassador because you don't really know what you're saying. But if you're trained up in, again, from faith to faith means that I live by faith and I have to have faith in something concrete. Everybody has faith. The atheist has faith. He has faith that all of this world has always been here or that matter has always been or something. He's got faith in something that looks ridiculous. But anyway, it's the object of your faith that is truly important. And with our faith in the right truth, the gospel, the proper gospel, we will teach it with authority and power and not with compromise or weakly. A weak ambassador is like a weak witness. Don't put them on the stand. You know, you're better off not. And so when people are more interested in the approval of men rather than the approval of God, they are legalists, and they are much like the Pharisees, who were also terrible witnesses for the law of Moses. So, verse 27, and they were all amazed, and so they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Now, again, continuing with the beginning of the gospel, now Mark records that Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Her fever is healed by him, and in Luke's account, it seems, because the same word rebuke is used that he uses for demons, that her fever may have been demon-induced. We can't tell for sure, but the word rebuke sure is telling. As I mentioned before, I can't remember now what day it was, but he rebukes the wind when that storm comes upon the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. And so this same word is used when he rebukes her fever. So it says in verse 29, and immediately after they had come out from the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So they're at Peter's house with his two cousins, James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. And he came to her, raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. In Luke 4:39, it says, "And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately arose and waited on them." The word rebuke is the same word that he uses when he rebukes demons. And so it may have been that she was demon-possessed in some way. Now, now we see that the world's flooded with them. Everywhere he goes, he runs into them. And so the world is flooded with them. Now, it seems now, we don't see any of this in the epistles of the New Testament, nor are we commanded to be casting them out or do anything like this, even though they did in the early church, not in the epistles. We find it in the book of Acts, but that's the beginning church. But after the church's foundation is laid and the church is established, we don't see in any epistle that we're to be casting out demons or praying for people to have demons leave them and so on. So what's the difference? It's impossible to tell. And it may actually mean that now, but what we are told about demons that we are to be careful of is their false teaching and not their possession. Or their influence of their false teaching is what we are warned about in the epistles. So there's many theories you could put to this, all of them which would fit. But the main point is that it seems that they no longer will affect the church through physical possession, but through the influence of the soul through their false doctrine. And that is the main thing. That is mentioned several times in the epistles, but nothing about exorcisms or demon possessions. And there'd be plenty of people who disagree with me on that. There are plenty of people who believe they're completely right who are out there in the world now doing exorcisms. And they think they're completely in the right, and they'll point to the book of Acts, they'll point to the Gospels and say, look, this is what I should be doing. If it's not in the epistles, I don't know. I don't see why. If you cast a demon out of somebody and they still go to the lake of fire because they've rejected Christ as Savior, might as well leave the demon. I mean, what's the point? Right? What's the point? You're going to end up forever and ever and ever burning in the lake of fire. You know, so what's going to free somebody? The gospel. I don't need to actually be casting or healing. You can have cancer, fifth stage cancer, and believe in Christ as your Savior, die the next day, and you're in paradise. So yeah, I kind of did heal you. This took a little while, a delayed effect. But I didn't do it. It's of course not. It's all through the work of Christ. It's the gospel that's important. It's the word that's important. And when it comes to the epistles, it's not so much our bodies that are important, but our souls become tantamount important in the epistles. And so I think for me, what I see here is that Christ, really the main part here is not for me to show up now and start exercising people, because people, think about, you know how mankind is. If you had the power to go all places and exercise demons, you know, what would happen? You'd become the most arrogant SOB in the world. He is revealing his power over demons. And when the church began, he gave that power to certain people. Not to everybody, but we see the apostles have it. And so they're establishing the church and saying, look, the demons are going to oppose us in establishing the foundation of the church, but we can tell them, shut up, get out. But once the foundation is laid and the word is written, we don't need that anymore. Your power over demons is through the word of God and the mind of Christ. That is the ultimate power. Because Christ's ultimate victory is not an exorcism. His ultimate victory is his spiritual death on the cross. That is the end of it. When he says, it is finished, you can not only apply that to the cross, but you can apply that to his entire ministry. When he casts out his first demon until he says, it is finished, that ministry, which he called here what? He said, the fullness. Where were you? I hate when I do that. It's somewhere in there and it says fullness. The fullness of time is upon them. That is, when it is finished, it is his ministry is finished, his first advent. So that very evening, the whole city brought all who were sick of... I forgot to fix the slide again. they're definitely sick of being demon-possessed, but it's sick or demon-possessed, if you don't mind. Like, Jesus, I am tired of this demon. Seriously. Every evening, the whole city brought all who were sick or demon-possessed, and Jesus cured many and cast out many demons. And so we see that they're, the world's, in his day, they're all around him. Everywhere he goes, he's doing this. And it always says many, that he's cast out many. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak. There again, he muzzles them because they knew who he was. Next, in Mark's account, Jesus tells his disciples that he wants to go to other villages and proclaim the message there also. And in the early morning, we see this a couple of times, that Christ loved to get up early and pray to his Father. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon Peter and his companions hunted for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for it is what I came out for." And then he proceeds to do, and Mark summarizes the time as preaching and casting out demons. In verse 39, "And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and what? Casting out demons. Preaching, the kingdom of God is upon you, I am the Messiah, and demonstrating his power over the kingdom of darkness." Jesus then heals a man with leprosy, followed by immediately by an account of Jesus' healing of a paralytic on the Sabbath. After a brief interlude, we find Jesus again healing people, setting crowds of people from the scourges of the enemy and driving out evil spirits. Go forward to Mark 3:7. "And Jesus withdrew to the sea, and his disciples and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard of all that he was doing and came to him." At this, very quickly in his ministry, which begins here in Galilee, he begins being followed by thousands. There are hundreds and thousands at times following him everywhere he goes. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude. And a multitude, that word is generally referring to thousands of people, in order that they might not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to make him known. And that's because there's a time for the revelation of him to his people in Jerusalem. And that will come. That comes a good 2 years from now, a little more than 2 years. Now, the next several verses later, we have Mark's account of the Beelzebul controversy, meaning you cast out demons by the hand of Beelzebul. Now, how many demons has he cast out up to this point? Probably thousands. We've seen it several times. We're still in Mark chapter 3. We're not very far into the gospel. And the issue has become his power over demons. This is him revealing in the kingdom of God his power over the kingdom of darkness. This is the beginning of the end for the angelic conflict. Right? This is where, that's why he says, the fullness is upon you. This time of the prophecy that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, that Abraham's seed is going to be this seed, it's upon you now. And the demons are crapping themselves. They're afraid of him. They are very afraid of him because they know who he is. It's all, because we're on this side of the cross, we go back to Isaiah chapter 7, the virgin will be with child. And we look at Isaiah 9, that it'll be called Wonderful Counselor and God with us and so on. And we see it clearly. Did they? When they see God become a man, You know, they probably read these things and studied them to try and know them as best as they could. But in their arrogant hearts and their opposing hearts to God, I can't imagine that they really understood much of it. And that when they probably try and explain it away a different way. Don't the human race does that? You take an unbeliever, not a demon angel, but you take an unbeliever and take them to Isaiah 9, to Isaiah 7, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 68. You take them to all the messianic stuff, prophecies. Show them Daniel 9 prophecy of when, you know, when the order comes to rebuild Jerusalem, that, you know, here the Messiah will come in such and such a time. Do they look at that and go, oh, yeah, okay. That makes sense. It makes no sense to them. Because the natural-minded man does not comprehend the things of God. To him, he is foolish. How much more naturally-minded are these demons who oppose God? I don't think they know any of it. And when they see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, become Jesus Christ, because his name, Jesus, is his human name. When they see the Son of God become Jesus Christ, they're like, are you serious? God has become a man? And they are running scared. And now, change of plan, fellas. No, we got to do something. We got to kill him. Let's kill him. So they organized or motivated their followers, as Christ said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do your desires of your father. What did they desire to do to him? Kill him. Therefore, the desire of their father, Satan, was to do what? Kill him. But, you know, did they really know what the cross would mean? Did they know all these prophecies leading to the cross? I really wonder. And for him to be here, and now that he is successful at the right hand of God and all that they tried to do in killing him failed, I mean, killing him in the way that they wanted to kill him. Remember, he said, I lay down my life in John 10, and I have the authority to take it up. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. And now that he's successful, they are running scared. And they're putting up a facade. It's all smoke and mirrors. And it's unfortunate that so many churches in our great in our world and even in our great nation do believe that they have the power that they used to have before Christ. They do not. They absolutely do not. And therefore, none of us should fear them. None of us should fear the world system. And all of us should be teaching and preaching the gospel, the good news, with authority and power and conviction. Mark 3:20. Again, we're not even yet out of Mark's third chapter. And he came home, and a multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. So this is his family. This is Mary, right? The Holy Mary. She is headed out with her sons, her other sons likely, probably not the daughters, probably headed out with the other sons to say, hey, look, we need to get this kid home. He's saying he's the Son of God. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, that's Satan, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Go back to what I said about knowing the truth from the lie. If I'm confused about that, I have a soul divided. I don't have, and therefore that is a soul that is weak. By having a clear understanding of the truth of the Scripture, the truth of God's program, my place in it, the truth of the future in God's victory, the truth of the cross, the truth of the victory of Christ, by all of that and my union with Him, if I know that truth and I'm convicted of it, my soul is not divided against itself. And therefore, I do stand. Doesn't it say when we face the kingdom of darkness in Ephesians 6 that pick up and put on the full armor of God that you may stand in the day, in the evil day, when the evil comes upon you? Stand, hold your ground. If I'm a divided soul, I can't stand at all. I have no foundation. So if a house is divided, verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished, and he is. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Meaning that he is bound. It is not the same as it was. It's not the same as it was before Christ. He is completely bound. And in God's, I don't want to say sense of humor, but it kind of is, that he has allowed this bound ruler of the demons to continue to attempt to rule the world while God calls out from his slaves his church. That's what church means. Ecclesia means to call out those into that body. And as they're called out, there's always a remnant of them who have gained the strength through wisdom of doctrine to be able to proclaim to the rest of the captives that they are set free and to release many. So who were Satan's slaves before become freedmen in his kingdom and continue to teach not only the freedom of the captives because they've been plundered by Christ, but also the destruction or the judgment of the kingdom of darkness and their system. And it's all over for them, and it's just a matter of time. Again, as I said, I think it's a wonderful illustration to, in any major conflict, it's over before it's over. You know, I mean in war. You know, when you got the Soviets coming from the East and the Allies, the Western Allies, us and the English, coming from the West, and we're so close to Berlin that there's no hope for them anymore. It's over. But there's this time of cleanup before we can say it's completely over. You know, before the treaties are signed and the people are tried and they're put in prison for war crimes and such and such. It takes time for all that to come through. So it was over when Christ said it is finished. And there is now a time where these last few skirmishes are left to us. But we do it in victory. You know, it's way different for a soldier who has just barely made it into France and has a long way to go to Berlin. And the Nazi army is still very strong, with a lot of casualties. So you've ever heard of the Battle of the Bulge, you know, in the Ardennes Forest. That was a miserable. You ever want to read something, if you like military warfare, and you want to read something that, it not only fascinating, but amazing conflict. Way different to be a soldier in that conflict, in the Bulge, than it is to be months later on the outskirts of Berlin, where it's all really over. And the Nazi army is pretty much decimated. They're absolutely weakened. In fact, they started giving weapons to very old people and very young people in Berlin. The people like 80 years old, they were giving them guns and saying, here, you know, go defend the fatherland. You know, and so, like, when you're fighting, when the victory's really done, it should be not only easier, but a time of rejoicing while you're fighting. Whereas before that, you're in some very, very deep stuff. And of course, we call this the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. It surely is. But though it be intensified, it's intensified in terms of false doctrine, not in terms of, well, you know, the victory could go one way or the other. The captives that were held in Hades are released, and so are we. So, all of that is in the first three chapters of Mark. And again, go back to Mark 1:15. All that we saw there, this is how Mark summarized it in the beginning. Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. See, I didn't even have to go back and find that verse. It's right there. The time is fulfilled. What? The promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is upon you. Believe in the gospel and the good news. And so we're on the other side, on the side of victory. So the kingdom of God is about vanquishing the kingdom of darkness and thus setting the captives free. I think we have... And rightly so. Most of the time that we talk of Christ in his first advent, which is also called the incarnation, that we say he came for us. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But the world includes more than us. The world includes the world. The world includes the earth. All of it. Again, going back to Psalm 2, where it's prophesied that God's, the Father said to the Son, ask of me and I will give to you the earth and all its inhabitants. It's both. And so not only has he come for us, but it's, if he sets us free and the war continues ad nauseum for eternity, what, I'm going to be doing this forever? Right? Don't we love the fact that there's going to be a time where there's no more pain, no more sickness, no more death, just nothing but pure rest, heaven? We look forward to that. We all say if we lived as long as Methuselah, 970-something, that'd be like, come on, man, enough is enough. You want to be in, I'm set free. You're set free right now. Do you want to be in conflict for all of eternity? I don't. The war has got to end. You see, so if we're set free without the vanquishing of the kingdom of darkness, it's not truly a victory. We'll be fighting forever, but we're actually not going to. So that's why we're actually a part of that. If you get, Ephesians 2 says, Ephesians 2 says that we all were under the mastery of the kingdom of darkness. And as slaves to Satan, we've been set free from that. So by vanquishing the kingdom of darkness, the captives are set free, and demons are cast out, people are healed, and the gospel delivers every soul that believes, all embodied in him. Now go to Luke, no, go to John 14. Good Lord. You know, there are churches that only gather on Sundays. That would drive me nuts. But then some are Wednesday. And now, I was just thinking, the last time I taught was Wednesday. I feel like I haven't been here in ages. I could seriously teach you for hours, man. It's been a while. I don't know how they do it. I mean, how much TV can you watch? A lot. I know, I do. Who watched the Olympics yesterday forever? Anyway, moving on. Luke and Matthew's account of Jesus' ministry begins with Jesus confronting the devil in the desert. So the cosmic war has now come to center on the one person, Jesus Christ. Is he born in sin? No. So he's not a slave. Under sin, we are slaves to the god of this world, Satan, as we're not free. You can't be free with God and still be under your sins. If I'm born in sin, I'm born separate from God, I'm an enemy of God, and therefore a slave to Satan and the kingdom of darkness. So he is not a slave. And then not only would he is not qualified to be a slave, but he is qualified to be Savior. And he would remain sinless till the cross. So the virgin birth is very important in that. The virgin birth is what makes him be born without a sin nature. And so he is not under the dominion of Satan. And his ability, after the virgin birth, to not commit one sin, qualified him as Savior and also ensured that Satan would never, ever have power over him. Not for a moment. And he's the only one. Unlike all other humans, Jesus did not come under Satan's power by becoming a slave to sin. And so Jesus stated that Satan had no power over him. That's why I go to John 14, verse 30. See, Christ is stronger than the strong man. If there's any sin on him, not only is he not qualified to be Savior, he cannot vanquish anything. He would be under Satan's mastery. He would be a slave to Satan in the world. And so because he is born without sin and has the ability to remain impeccable through his faith in the Father's plan, he is actually not ever under that power. And so he can set the captives free. He can vanquish the ruler of the demons. John 14:30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And again, I will not speak, this again, upper room, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. So Christ is stronger than the strong man, and as we saw in Mark chapter 3, he will bind him. Now in Luke, go to Luke chapter 4, which we'll finish right here. In Luke, Jesus launches his ministry from his hometown. He begins by announcing that the kingdom of God has arrived in his own person. So we know what we're doing. We looked at the beginning of Mark to see the confrontation that he first faces, which is with demonic activity. We're going to see the same thing in Luke and the same thing in Matthew. Matthew and Luke are very close. Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. So why is he going on the Sabbath? Well, that's where all the people are going to be there. Everybody goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And so the people in his hometown now are all gathered in the synagogue. They all know him. And here he is back teaching. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. It's actually a scroll would have been handed to him, and it would have had more than Isaiah included in it. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, meaning that he turned to this passage of his own will. This was not some mystical thing. He knew what he wanted to read. He is announcing the beginning of his ministry. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to release the captives, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who were downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." This is it. The favorable year of the Lord is his ministry. And so this is Isaiah 61, verses 1, and not all of verse 2, just the beginning of verse 2, because in the rest of verse 2 is about his second coming. He stops at the right place. In verse 2, we have the second coming and judgment. He's saying here, he's not here to judge. He doesn't come to judge in the beginning. He comes to judge at the second coming, not the first coming. At the first coming, he comes to save. And so what is he going to do? Well, first, the Spirit is upon him. This has already occurred at his baptism, John's baptism of him, because he anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. Now, so it's, well, is this only for the poor? No. But how much money you have doesn't matter here. The poor are the poor who are not free. You know, they're under the system. They could be billionaires, but they're still poor in reference to God. So it's not about how much money. It's some have you know what mankind does. We take everything out of context and because we have agendas. And so people will take this and say, well, I'm only going to preach to the very poor, you know, because of Luke 4:18. So what, the rich can't be saved? It doesn't matter how much money you have. What matters is the poorness of the soul, the condition of the soul. And he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Does this mean I just preach in the prisons? Everybody's a captive. Everybody is a slave to the system, and recovery of sight to the blind, and blind here would again would refer to blind to the soul, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And then after a moment of awkward silence, Jesus adds, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Bum, bum, bum. What did he just say? Did I hear that right? This is amazing. Of course, they're not going to accept this. At first, they're going to say, wow, isn't that Joseph's son? He teaches beautifully. He teaches with such authority. And then he's going to tell them, you will not accept me. Another prophecy that a prophet is not accepted in his own hometown. That's an Old Testament prophecy. And he pulls that one out. I don't think he turned in the scroll to it. He just pulled it out of his memory bank and said that you guys are not going to accept me. Now, I mean, if you did believe he was the Messiah, you'd be like, wow, that's a bummer. You know, you'd change. You would repent. You'd change your heart. Then I do accept you. But they don't. And they actually lead him to a hill, ready to throw him off. They're going to throw him right off a cliff for saying that. And, of course, he has power to get through that as well. And so, as in Mark, Jesus immediately confronts a demon-possessed man in Capernaum, the Capernaum synagogue, who cries out the same. Look at Luke 4:31. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And there was a man in the synagogue possessed by a spirit of an unclean demon and cried out with a loud voice, "Ha!" I love this English translation is something. This is the Greek word ia, ea. It's an exclamatory particle indicating surprise, indignation, or anger. So he's not laughing. This isn't like, you know, you texting someone and saying, "Ha, LOL." It's an exclamatory particle indicating surprise. The demon's like, "Whoa, that's the Holy One of God." The demon's saying, "Anger." That's what it means. It means surprise and anger. And so he is. He's surprised by the fact that he's there, God in the flesh. And he also is angry at this. And so his anger is explained. "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us?" This is what makes him angry. And as in Mark's account, the Lord muzzles the demon, casts him out, and frees the afflicted man. As in his quote from Isaiah, he has come to proclaim freedom to the captives. Release from demon possession is not, though, as wonderful as release from the dominion of darkness through faith in the Gospels. Then he proceeds to rebuke a demonic fever, heal multitudes of sick people, and cast out multitudes of shrieking demons. Shortly thereafter, he heals a man of leprosy, a paralytic, and a man with a withered hand. The point is that the prisoners who are to be set free are trapped in bondage and oppression of Satan's kingdom. And this is going to come out later, and I might as well tell you now. And you can go check this out for yourself. It means you're going to have to read a lot of gospel. I mean, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which I did. It's my job. I read the whole thing, all three of them, just to make sure there is not one instance where he casts out demons that he asks the person who's demon-possessed, do they believe in him? Not one. There is not one instance where the person says they have faith in him. Not one. When he heals, there are several instances of that. But when it comes to casting out of demons, faith in the person is never mentioned. Not once. And so you say, well, why? Because the person who is demon-possessed has to be a victim. They're a victim of it. I said, well, I've been taught before is that a person has to be extremely evil and then invite the demon into their lives. And there's not one instance of that in the scripture. I've agreed with that before, but I don't see it. I just don't see it anywhere. And I don't see one, there's not one. And if you find one, please let me know. But there isn't one instance of a person being exercised of their demon that they say that they have faith in Christ. And so you say, well, wait a minute now. And it's because we want to believe in a fair world. God is sovereign, right? So we say God is good, and everything happens for a reason. And so there has to be fairness. Let me ask you this. When a child gets abused by their parent, is that fair to that child? A weak little child, if they get physically or verbally, emotionally abused by a parent that they trust in, is that fair? If you think it's fair, that's ridiculous. It's not fair. When a weak young girl gets raped by a man who overpowers her, do you say that's fair? That God has a reason for that? There is not. There is unfairness in this world, a lot of it. And it's because God has allowed sin and evil. God has given, though, superior power over that sin and evil. So that's what Christ is demonstrating. Not faith in the person to be released from the captive, but his power. Now, again, as I said, if they're released from demons and they still reject Christ as Savior, that their goose is cooked anyway, whether they remain demon-possessed or they don't. I mean, it's a terrible end for them. But as I said, and I've read, and I have it all documented, I put them all in one big document. If you want the document, I'll send it to you. In every instance in the Gospels, all matched up too, where there's duplicates in the different Gospels, I put it all together, I reread it, and I reread it. Not one instance of a person saying, cast this out, I believe in you as my Savior. In healing, yeah, we see it. Definitely see it. He says, do you believe I can do this to the guys that are blind? There's other people who say, I believe. But when it comes out to the casting out of demons, you don't see any of it. And I'll give you a few examples of it, too, when we get there. So why do I mention that at the end here? Just to make you think and send me nasty emails. The prisoners are prisoners. In our world, people are trapped in bondage and oppression to Satan's kingdom. We made the choice to reject God. We made the choice. Adam and the woman, we were all there with him, in place with him. That when he rejected God's command to not eat of the fruit, that, yeah, we all fell. And so it's our fault. It's absolutely our fault. But we don't see a place where everything is fair. You know, there some people go through tremendous injustice. Like the thing, injustice. There's all kinds of it in this world. But not everybody faces it in the same amount, do they? Some people, I mean, we live in a very blessed place in America. Right? We have everything we need. Sometimes we complain about not having stuff, and we have so much more than anybody else. We have plenty of food. We have plenty of shelter and everything. We have freedom. We complain about it being taken away by our politicians. But in reality, if we took you and transplanted you to North Korea, where would you be now? There are people born in various states. I'll put you in the middle of Afghanistan, you know, under a village that's under the power of the Taliban. Where are you then? Right? You're under complete injustice and unfairness. There is unfairness and injustice in this world. But Christ has come to release us from that. And that's the point. And again, if someone's released from a demon and they still reject Christ as Savior, then they're a lake of fire bound anyway. But we see here in the Gospels that there are, and by the way, there are two little children who are demon-possessed in the Gospels that he sets them free from. Little kids. And I cannot think to myself that they were so evil that they asked demons to come into their lives. I mean, in fact, of the little boy, the father says that he's had this since he was an infant. And the demon kept trying to kill him, make the kid throw himself into the sea or throw himself into the water and kill him. I can't imagine that is because it's the kid's fault. It is, in fact, that we live in a world that is completely unfair and unjust. And Christ has come to overcome it without removing the unfairness and injustice. And I'm over time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace and mercy. We do ask that you will continue to teach us and enlighten us with these things, some of which are difficult to understand because we don't have all the facts. But we believe, Father, and have faith in your ability to overcome all that is unjust, unfair, and especially, Father, your overcoming of death. We thank you for all that you have done through your Son. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, now that our offering is complete. So I'll just say there's not enough people here. We're not going to do an offering this morning. But for those of you out there, don't forget that we do depend on this offering to pay bills and stuff. And so you may not have been here physically to be able to operate in your priesthood. You can do so during the week. Although we're not going to take an offering during the week, but if you have one, you can just put it in the box in the back. Let's just close with our final prayer, every head bowed and every eye closed. The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. I'm just talking to anyone who hears my voice. Every one of us who have been born a sinner, and we need a Savior for eternal life. Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is God, and he has become a man and has remained without sin. And therefore, he became the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the entire world when he hung at Calvary on a rugged Roman cross. All anyone has to do is believe in him, and they will have eternal life. So in this moment, if you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, you can right now, in thought only, speaking inaudibly to God, that you are willing to believe in Christ as your personal Savior. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege. We ask that you bless the remainder of this day and get everybody home safe, Father, without injury to them or their vehicles. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.